to do? God gives him three jobs, doesn't he? What are his three jobs?
Anoint kings, anoint a prophet.
Yeah, anoint a prophet in your place, and then anoint kings. But who were the kings? One was the king of Israel, right? Jehu. And then who else?
Of Syria.
Isn't that interesting, right? So it seems to me that when God tells Jeremiah that I've set you over nations and kingdoms, that it's sort of two parts, right? That part of it is that they were going to speak to those nations, and we're going to study on some of that. But then also it appears that the prophets were in some way responsible for anointing kings and even kings of foreign nations. So this appears to be the duties of the prophets. Now, when we think about the prophets in the Old Testament, there really are two major groups of prophets, aren't there? There's those who wrote books and those who didn't write books, right? So if we look at the non-writing prophets, or at least those that we don't have books that they wrote, those include prophets like Nathan, Gad, another prophet named Jehu, not the king Jehu, Hananiah, Ahijah, Elijah, and Elisha, right? All of those guys, prophets, there's more of them, but that's a few of them. And it's probably not accurate to say that they didn't write, but it's maybe more accurate to say that we don't have their writings. Because in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, it reads, "Now the acts of the king David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer." So these guys wrote, but they didn't write books that ended up in the canon of the Bible. And so just because these prophets didn't end up in the writings of the Bible, doesn't mean that they're less important. Because think for a minute, at the Mount of Transfiguration, there we have the law, the prophets, and Jesus all represented. And who represents the law? Moses, right? And which of all of the prophets that God could have chosen is the representative of the prophets? Elijah, right? It's Elijah who's there. And Elijah didn't write. So then we have the second major group, which is the writing prophets. There's 16 of them. There's actually 17 books of prophets, right? Because Jeremiah wrote two. He wrote the book that bears his name, and then he writes Lamentations. The Jews, they split the prophets into two different kinds of groups. They split them into what they call the early prophets and the latter prophets. And the early prophets, you and I wouldn't consider prophets. They are the they describe the books of the Old Testament as early prophets and later prophets. And so we wouldn't describe it that way, but the early prophets were Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We would call these books of history. But then the Jews have the latter prophets, which they broke down into two major groups, the greater prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the lesser prophets, which are the 12 final books of the Old Testament. They eventually grouped these lesser prophets into one book, which they called the Book of 12. And today we would call those the minor prophets. And why do we call these the minor prophets? Is it because their message is insignificant? Less important than Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel? Yeah, and that's even like strange, right? Because how many chapters are in the book of Daniel?
9, 12.
Yeah, try again. 12. 12. Right, there's 12. And then we get to Zechariah, and Zechariah has more than 12 books. Hosea has 14 chapters. I'm thinking, am I Zechariah or Zephaniah that has 13 chapters? Zechariah has 14 chapters. So some of the minor prophets are even longer than some of the major prophets. So our class for the next 2 months is going to talk about these minor prophets. So I want you to think for a minute. So now you sort of know the duties of the prophets. That's important when we start talking about what the prophets say. Think for a minute about all the minor prophets. There's 12 of them. What do you know about the minor prophets? And now, I don't want an answer because we could go forever. But what I want you to do is I want you to take the book of Jonah out of that. And now I want to say, what do you know about the books of the minor prophets, right? Probably not as much as what you do of the rest of the Bible. We don't study the minor prophets very much. We are not going to go into detailed studies of the minor prophets. We just simply don't have time for that. But we are going to look at them sort of as a general overview. We'll pick out a few key things. But I've got a slide that I want to show, but I just am not able to show it today, so I'll show it next week. But the minor prophets are spread throughout the history of the children of Israel. There are nine that were written before the people were before the king, nation of Judah was sent into exile. Those are the first nine, but they are not in chronological order. And then there are those that are written after they return, and those are the last three, and those are in chronological order, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The exact chronological order of the minor prophets is debatable, and it's debatable because no one knows where to put Obadiah, is really what it boils down to. Some people put Obadiah first, and some people put Obadiah last in that first group of nine, but we're going to think of Obadiah as last in that group, just because I needed to put him somewhere. But generally speaking, the chronological order is Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah for the first nine, and then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi for the last three. So in studying them, here's how we're going to break it down. We're going to ask the same questions each time. We'll first ask who being who was the prophet and who was the recipient. Then we'll ask when. We'll talk about the time frame of the book, what was going on at that time. And then we'll talk about what? Major themes, some key verses, and some prophecies, since these are books of prophets. And then there's 12 minor prophets, and we only have 8 weeks, so we're going to combine some of them. Today we're going to talk, we're going to get the weird one out of the way, and that's Hosea. It's just, the interesting part about that book is just really strange, and so we're just going to get it out of the way. Hosea, then next week we'll talk about Joel. The week after that we'll combine Amos and Obadiah. The following week we'll do Jonah and Nahum, and if you didn't know it, Jonah and Nahum are really books about the same thing. They're prophecies to Nineveh, and Jonah is a book we know very well, so we probably won't spend much time on that. But Nahum is sort of the aftermath, about 100 years later, on Nineveh. Then we'll, on the 3rd of February, we'll look at Habakkuk. Then we'll look at Zephaniah after that. We'll combine Haggai and Zechariah, and then finally we'll look at Malachi. So let's start with Hosea, if you want to turn to it. Hosea is the first, at least in our Bible, as the minor prophets. And Hosea is an interesting book because of what God asked Hosea to do. And so let's start with Hosea, just who he is, who the prophet is, right? We don't really know much about Hosea. We know that Hosea's name is translated or means salvation, which is sort of interesting, right? Because when you think about the book of Hosea, sometimes people call Hosea the prophet of doom because his book is a super downer. I mean, if you read the book of Hosea, you would be depressed by the end of it because it is about the destruction of Israel and how they have been unfaithful and all of their wickedness, and that calamity is coming their way. And so it's kind of a book about destruction, and yet Hosea, his name, means salvation, which is really interesting. There is a piece of the book that talks about redemption, but I just find it ironic that that's Hosea's name. We're told that Hosea was the son of Beeri, I'm not sure how you say his name. We just don't know anything more about Hosea besides that. We don't know more about his tribe, his origin. We don't know where he's from. I mean, based on the context, we think he was probably from one of the northern tribes. But we do know a lot about his family. And actually, his family is key to the prophecy. So, this Let's start with his wife. What do we know about his wife? Yeah. Yeah. So somebody read Hosea 1 and 2.
When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord."
All right. Of all of the things in the Minor Prophets, this is the thing that's just the strangest to me. So, we later find out what her name is. What's Hosea's wife's name?
Gomer.
Yeah, yeah. It's funny, like you think of Gomer, you don't think of a female name, but in the Bible, Gomer is a female. So, God here in Hosea 1 and 2 says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. So, Gomer was a prostitute. Why did God have Hosea marry a prostitute?
Because the Israelites, through their worship of foreign gods, were committing harlotry, and he was using it as an example for the people.
Yeah, yeah. I think verse 2 just tells us that you're going to go marry a prostitute so that you can be a living example of what's really happening with my relationship with Israel. That they have departed, committed harlotry by committing what? What was the issue there? It wasn't harlotry necessarily. What was it?
Idolatry,
right? So there's this picture of idolatry and prostitution, harlotry, adultery, right? And we see what that relationship is like. Because later on, we know that the church is described as the bride of Christ. And there's that connection between faithfulness, right? That we say when a spouse commits adultery, what do we say? They're not faithful. And the same thing was happening with Israel, that they were no longer faithful to God. So this is really strange, right? Just think about this. Here is this prophet, this mouthpiece of God, and God says, go marry a wicked woman. It's just odd, isn't it? Dwayne, you were going to say something.
Yeah, this whole thing, I think it's a great way to start this book off, because it's about the spiritual whoredom of Israel, and it's set up in all these symbolic acts.
Yes.
Now this, I'm saying that was a literal act. I mean, I think he literally had married this woman.
Yes.
But a lot of these things are very symbolic.
Yeah. And actually, when we get to some of the minor prophets help us understand the nature of God, because we see in the minor prophets that God uses everyday things, uses symbolic things to represent spiritual things, right? So marriage is an everyday thing, and yet God uses that as a teaching tool for us to understand what his relationship with Israel is. Then we can translate that into what our relationship with God is too. There are some people who, when looking at this passage, don't believe that this actually happened, right? This God would never ask a prophet to marry a prostitute. There are some that believe that Gomer was not a prostitute at the time of their marriage, but then later became a prostitute. This explanation would in some way parallel the history of the children of Israel, right? Because they were faithful to God, and yet then they fell away. And so that would in some way parallel this marriage of Hosea and Gomer. It does eliminate this concern, this sort of strangeness about God asking a prophet to marry a prostitute. I just am not of that opinion. I look at this and I look at the way it's written in verse 2, and it just seems like to me that God tells Hosea, go marry Gomer, a prostitute, and he does it. I just don't know that there's any other explanation than what we're given there. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Think about it, and he asked his son to take on all the sin of the world. So, one man taking on marrying a woman of harlots and the drug users and everything else.
Mm.
So asking one man to do that isn't nearly as bad as asking his own son to take all the sin of the world.
That's a good point.
And another thing I like about this is this gives Hosea a good understanding of God, how God feels about us rejecting him and Israel rejecting him. Because this man, in his life, had to deal with rejection from his wife.
Yeah.
He could go back to this lifestyle numerous times, and it had to break his heart.
Yeah.
Us doing that to God, or the children of Israel doing that to God in the Old Testament, we know broke his heart.
Yeah. So that's the next point, is that, so it wasn't like he just went and married a prostitute and she got reformed and started living righteously. That isn't what happened, is it? Right? I mean, she apparently continued to be a prostitute. Let's look at Hosea chapter 3. Somebody read the first three verses there. So this is sort of a snapshot down the road of Hosea and Gomer's life together.
I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.
All right, so this appears to be a few years after their marriage, because in the interim here, which we'll talk about in a minute, they've had some children. And so God tells Hosea, go get your wife. It's just weird, right? Just strange. Hey, go get your wife. And so what does Hosea do? Oh, this is his wife. And he does what? He does what? He pays for her, right? It's just such a strange thing. So here he is married to her, and yet he has to buy her. He has to pay, just like he was some kind of patron of hers, had to pay for her to be with him. Mike? No, it's not. It's a picture of what God had to do, isn't it?
What did Joseph do for Rachel and Leah?
Yeah, but
he worked and paid for them.
But this woman is Gomer is already his wife.
Or is this a different one?
No, this is I
thought it sounded a little bit like it might be a different one.
I don't think it is.
No.
So I bought her. Yeah. I don't know why we would think it would be another woman. Although I didn't really look into that.
My person says, go show your love to your wife.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, I'm going to work on the assumption here that this is the same woman. The point is that he buys her back. And what's interesting there is that he pays 15 shekels. I tried to look at what that equated to, but we have something very similar, right? What's 20 shekels worth? What's that the price of? 20 shekels is the price of a slave, right? And so this is the price of this woman for how much time? Well, it says for many days. And it also appears that during this time they abstain from sexual contact. It says, you're not going to play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too, I will be towards you. So it appears as though Hosea bought her and then said, you're mine, but we're not going to have relationships. So let's talk for a minute about Hosea's children. Hosea, how many children did Hosea have? So Sheila's like three. We know one for sure. And then the other two, there's some interesting questions about them. So let's go to Hosea chapter 1. In verse 4 and 5, we find that Hosea took Gomer as a wife. She conceived and bore him a son. It's really interesting how it says that, bore him a son. So we know that this first child, this son, is Hosea's, and his name is Jezreel, which is strange, I guess strange, right? Because he's naming his child after a city and a region in Israel. And why does God tell Hosea to name his child Jezreel? On the house of Jehu, right? So let's turn back. Let's think about what happened there. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu is appointed king. Remember that Elijah was told to appoint Jehu as king, but is it Elijah who actually appoints Jehu? No, it's Elisha who appoints him. It's not even Elisha. Remember, Elisha tells one of his servants to go appoint Jehu as king. So his servant goes and appoints, pours oil over Jehu and anoints him as king and runs away. And so Jehu is now king. But the problem is that there's another king still alive, Joram, who is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He's still alive. And one of the things that Elisha had told his servant to tell Jehu is that God had commanded him to wipe out Ahab and Jezebel's family. And so Jehu does that, and he does it at Jezreel. Well, wait a second. Why is God avenging bloodshed at Jezreel when God was the one to tell Jehu to kill all of Ahab and Jezebel's children? Well, who else did Jehu kill at Jezreel? Well, if you read the story, Jehu also kills Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah, and his 42 brothers. And he wasn't supposed to do that. But he did it anyway. In addition, Jehu had the opportunity to drive the children of Israel away from idolatry, but he didn't, and they continued to serve idols. So it's because of this that God says to Hosea to name his son Jezreel. All right, so now let's skip forward to the next child. So, verse 6. Someone read verse 6 for me. All right. There's some thought here that maybe this daughter is not Hosea's daughter because of the difference in the way God describes how the son is born versus how the daughter is born. I just don't know what to think there. God is speaking to Hosea, and Hosea names the child. So, Hosea, whether this is a daughter of harlotry or a daughter of his, I don't know. I'm not sure that it matters. Hosea took the child as his own for sure. Yes, Tad. No, it's okay. Go ahead. Yeah.
The baby's being born, the baby's being named, him marrying a prostitute. Is he publicizing his life to Israel?
Well, I mean, he wrote it for Israel. He wrote it down, so I would say yes.
Is that really how the message ultimately gets delivered? He lives all this out, and then it's packaged into this letter.
Yeah.
Distributed to Israel?
No. So the book of Hosea is broken into two halves. Basically, it's the first three chapters, which is the story of Hosea's life. But intermingled in that is this comparison between his life and the children of Israel's relationship with God. And then from chapter 4 through 14 is Hosea's actual prophecies. In my mind, what I see is that those two things overlap, that Hosea has his life, and his life is just a living example to people. And while that is happening, he is also prophesying, because his prophecies are all about the same kind of things that are happening in his life, about unfaithfulness, adultery, idolatry, buying his wife back and there being an opportunity for redemption, those kinds of things. So I sort of see those overlapping and happening all at the same time.
Because we know he was
Yeah, no.
Yeah, but I think the whole book was written maybe years after.
Yeah.
But yes, he was saying these things to the people. Some of them heard him, not all of them at the same
time. Yeah.
Think about how long it took for all this to take place, because his children had to be born and grow and then fulfill what God was going to use them to do.
Yeah. Now his two children are born fairly close together, or could have been fairly close together, his two latter children.
Back to the girl.
Yeah, yeah, so this girl, right, her name is Lo Rama, I'm not sure how you say that, but it means no mercy, right?
Not an object of mercy.
Yeah. I mean, I sure am glad that my parents didn't name me No Mercy. I mean, it's just a interesting, but I didn't have you read this in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It's really interesting. So here God says, name your child this. It's going to mean no mercy. I will have no mercy on Israel. But then verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor battle, nor horses or horsemen. So he's going to show no mercy on Israel, but Judah he's going to save, and he's really specific. He says, I'm going to save them without fighting, basically. I'm going to save them without a sword, horsemen, all of that. Well, was there a time when God did this later on? Absolutely, right? God actually saved Judah without a bow, sword, a battle, horses, horsemen, during the days of Hezekiah, when God saved the Judah from Sennacherib. In Isaiah 37, 36 and 37, you'll remember this story from when we studied it. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. You remember that Sennacherib had Hezekiah, I think it's called caged up like a bird, was how Sennacherib, the history of the Assyrians records it, but yet he didn't take them. Why? Because the angel of the Lord fought for the people, and they didn't have to fight. So God here, this is a prophecy that God fulfills exactly how he says. All right, so then shortly after this daughter is weaned, then she conceives again and bears a son. Now, I don't know how much time that is. Some women of this day would have nursed for maybe years. So it could have been a few years. It could have been a few months. Could have been a year. We don't know. But a very short time frame later, another child is born. This child's name is Lo Ami. And that means what?
Not my people.
Not my people. Yeah. Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So this is what we know about Hosea. And it's sort of intermingled with the prophecy is his family. But who is the recipient of his prophecies?
Israel.
So not the whole nation, right? This is at the divided kingdom period. So this is the northern tribes, the northern kingdom.
I think that's why he mentioned Judah. And I think that was only just kind of incidentally mentioned to show a difference.
Yes.
Between Judah wasn't that good either.
Yeah. Yep, that's right. All right, so next up was when. When was Hosea's prophecy written? Well, Hosea was contemporary with other prophets like Isaiah, Micah, and Amos. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 tells us exactly when this was. The word of the Lord came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So now, this is Jeroboam the second, and he reigned for 42 years. So we've got sort of the window of when this could happen. So the beginning and end of Hosea's work could have spanned from the 27th year of Jeroboam the second's reign. That would have been the first year of Uzziah, king of Judah, all the way through Hezekiah. So kind of world history-wise, the Assyrians were the major world power, but Babylon was not far from taking over, and so it's really, really in, it's really close to when the northern tribes are going to be taken away. All right. So what are the major themes of the book of Hosea? Well, if we were to describe this maybe in a sentence, it's a one-sided love story, isn't it? Right? It's God loves the people, Hosea loves his wife, and yet the people and Hosea's wife are unfaithful to their spouse. Hosea's family is a picture of the message. Israel's depicted as the wife departing from her husband and serving idols, sort of this figurative harlotry, and that the people were no longer his people and he would not show them mercy. He would punish them. But there is some hope. Let's look at the first chapter, verse 10, through the second chapter, verse 1. Somebody want to read that? Hosea 1 and 10 through 2 and 1. Yeah, so after all of this story of Hosea's family, there's this message of hope built in here that the children of Israel are still going to be numbered like the sands of the sea that cannot be counted, and that those who it was said, you are not my people, you shall call them the sons of the living God. What does this sound like here? This sure sounds like a prophecy of the of what the church will be. Notice what it says there in verse 10, and it shall midway through, and it shall come to pass in the place where it is said, you are not my people, there be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. I'm going to skip forward just a second. The book of Hosea is mentioned once in the New Testament. I mean, it's quoted several times, but it's mentioned once. Someone go to Romans chapter 9 and read verses 25 and 26. It does, but because of what we're told in Romans chapter 9, I think we know that this is talking about the Gentiles.
As he says also in Hosea, I will call in my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place that where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God.
All right, so the context here is about the Gentiles, and Paul here quotes from Hosea. What's interesting is Paul takes two different verses in a Hosea and kind of smashes them together. It's a combination of chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 1, verse 10 that we just read. And so it's talking about how they were not my people, meaning the Gentiles, but now they will be called the sons of the living God. So this is one of those prophecies about what is to come. Okay. We don't have a bunch of other time. Let's talk about some key verses in Hosea. If there are just two verses that I really like that I would call key verses, it's chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 6, verse 6. Somebody read one of those for us. Chapter 4, verse 6.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children.
All right. God's people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I think about how we can take some of the messages of Hosea and apply it to us. This is one of those things. How can you serve God if you don't know what God expects of you? And you're going to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, chapter 6, verse 6. Yeah, and this is a passage that's actually quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quotes this passage, but this is really the whole message of the Old Testament. Yeah, God God had all of these prescribed sacrifices, but was that what God really wanted? No. Chapter 6, verse 6 tells us, I desire mercy and not sacrifices, the knowledge of the Lord more than burnt offering. All of those processes, they were really to help the people understand the purpose. And the purpose was mercy and knowledge.
Back in 4 and 6, where he said, I also will reject you from being priest on this. He talked about Hosea. Or was he talking about overall?
Hosea wasn't. We don't have any indication that Hosea was a priest. I mean, we don't know what tribe he was from. But yeah. Yep. Okay, I knew we would not have a lot of time for this. Hosea is a big book. But one other thing that I always want to point out is that every book in the Minor Prophets has some sort of picture of the Messiah. And so we're shortly going to be studying the early life of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we find a fulfillment of a prophecy that's in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In Hosea 11 and 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew equates that prophecy to Jesus when Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt, and when Herod dies, that they return. So out of Egypt I called my son. So there's one messianic prophecy from Hosea. All right. If you're interested, I mean, I knew that this would just sort of kind of whet your appetite related to the book of Hosea. If you're interested, go ahead and read it. It'll be a depressor because it's a prophecy of doom. But next week we'll get to Amos.
That was my question. What's next week?
Yeah, so next week is a combination. It'll be a... Well, let me make sure I'm telling you right. I believe next week is Joel. Next week is Joel. Next week is Joel. And then Amos and Obadiah are combined. Because Obadiah is only one chapter. So, all right, we'll take a short break.
everyone. Let's start our song service with number 201 in the Red Book. In thy field I would dwell, sickness brave and true. In the fight for the right I would dare and do. Spend my days in thy praise all the journey through. Let me live close to thee each day. Let me live close to thee. Guide me all along the way. Let me live close to thee. Let me walk close to thee each day. Not a crown nor renown that the world might see, I would work, never shirk, blessed Lord, for thee. But to know where I go, that my soul is free, let me live close to thee each day. Let me live close to thee. Guide me all along the way. Let me live close to thee. Let me walk close to thee each day. Help me bear and share some poor pilgrim's load. Be my friend to the end of the toilsome road. I would sing to my King in the soul's abode. Let me live close to thee each day. Let me live close to thee. Guide me all along the way. Let me live close to thee. Let me walk close to thee each day. 203. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever, for I am his and he is mine forever and forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me, and not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have my own, I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. Number 4. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death or earth or hell know I? It's forever. 205. This life is filled with sorrow and troubles here below. We oft are made to wonder just why it should be so. In every tribulation this life must bring to view, oh Lord, we need a friend like you. Lord, we need a friend on this weary road, need someone to guide, share our heavy load, need someone to love, tell us what to do. Oh Lord, we need a friend like you. Oh Lord, we know you travel the road to Jericho and helped a lonely pilgrim, the Bible tells us so. When earthly friends forsake us and all the world seems blue, oh Lord, we need a friend like you. Lord, we need a friend on this weary road, need someone to guide, share our heavy load, need someone to love, tell us what to do. Oh Lord, we need a friend like you. They say that many trials will come to vex the soul, that clouds will often gather to dim for us the goal, in every sad condition to lead us safely through. Oh Lord, we need a friend like you. Lord, we need a friend on this weary road, need someone to guide, share our heavy load, need someone to love, tell us what to do. Oh Lord, we need a friend like you. Now time for a reading from the Scriptures.
Today I will be reading Ezekiel chapter 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, shed blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idol within herself to defile herself. But you have became guilty by the blood which you have shed, and you have defiled yourself with the idols of which you have made. You have You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nation and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made the light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander and caused bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In you, midst. They commit lawless lawlessness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lawlessly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, saying the Lord God. Behold, therefore I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong? In the days when I shall deal with you, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, despise you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, furnace to low fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there to melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, I have poured out my fury on you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of iniquity, indignation. The crepacy of her prophets and her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey they have devoured, people they have taken, treasure and precious things they have made, many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the differences between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plaster them with untempted martyr, seeing false vision and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken, the people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my iniquity on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, that says the Lord God." Matt, would you lead us in prayer?
Great and Holy Father, we come before you again this morning to thank you for this day and the time we could gather here. We ask that you be with our sick and afflicted and return them to their health if it be in your will and plan. Please go with us now as we continue to study your word this morning. Be with the ones who will be speaking. Help us to sing, to do all things in truth and in spirit to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn our books to 299 for Lord's Supper. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy far-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Calvary, show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me like Mary through the gloom come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for Thee, even Thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.
Good morning. We're going to start out in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll look at a passage that this is quoting in the Old Testament and Psalms. Starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." So this is talking, of course, about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And in times of old, the cornerstone was the stone that everything was built upon. It had to be square, true, and generally smooth. And Christ was that perfect stone. And what I was thinking about is down here, as Sheila and I have looked at houses and drove around, you see a lot of houses that were built with, I assume, river rock or cobblestone type houses. And if you think about the chief cornerstone being perfect, square, and true so that the rest of the house can be well formed, if you look at those other stones, are they square? Are they perfect? Are they true? Not generally. But if you kind of look at the mortar that's in between, that's kind of the Holy Spirit that's holding it all together. We are not perfect. We are not straight and square. Each one of us have our own flaws. Each one of us have our own problems. But the Holy Spirit fills the gap. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit and Christ being that cornerstone that the whole foundation was built upon, we couldn't be here today. We couldn't be celebrating this Lord's Supper. We couldn't be united as a church family in the family of God, because our differences are too great. If it wasn't for that mortar, those rocks would not stay there on their own. They would just fall over. So if we think about this, if it wasn't for, or I lots of times have thought about how it is a shame that they rejected Jesus. You know, He was the Messiah. He was the one that they was prophesied about, and yet they rejected Him. But the truth of the matter is, if they wouldn't have rejected Him, God's plan wouldn't have come to fruition. He wouldn't have been that sacrifice for us. He couldn't have been that foundation that was set before us. We think about His sacrifice and His giving of His own life. If He would not have been willing to do that, then where would we be today? So now, if you go to Psalms 118, we're going to read 21 through 24 here. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And this is the Lord's Supper, as what we celebrated, the communion. This is something that the Lord established as well. He created the day. He created the world. But he instituted the Lord's Supper so that we might remember that sacrifice that was made for us. That verse 21 says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Years ago, I didn't even realize I needed salvation. I didn't even realize that there was anything wrong with me. I was just a guy going through life, living to please myself. But there comes a point in each one of our lives where we learn and understand that we need salvation. We need forgiveness of the sins that we have committed. And God provided a way, and that was through His Son, Jesus Christ. So as we prepare to take the bread, I'd like for each one of us to consider and think about the Savior that we needed, that we didn't even know we needed when we were young. And I ask that as we go through this Lord's Supper, that you prepare your heart and prepare your minds, and not just take of the bread and the juice, but really think about the sacrifice that was made. Brandon, would you?
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for bringing us all here to worship you and study your word. Thank you for Jesus and the perfect example that he gave to us and the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Just let us remember these things as we take in this bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you to remember your Son Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross. And God, help us to partake of the fruit of the juice that reminds us of the sacrifice that your Son Jesus gave for us. God, help us to have the strength and the love that he has shown through his life and help us to apply it to ours. God, help us to remember that he will come back, and God, help us to be prepared for that day. God, we ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Now that concludes the Lord's Supper, where we remember the blessing of the spiritual gifts that God has given us and the forgiveness of our sins. And we, at a convenience, use this time to remember how God has blessed us in our lives, physically and financially. And the Bible asks us to purpose in our hearts to give back to God. This collection is supposed to be for the saints, and we ask that as you remember to give, that you give with a cheerful heart, and you remember that God doesn't need our money. He needs our service. He needs our devotion to Him, and He's not asking for our money. He's asking for our hearts to be right and to remember that the blessings that He has given us so that we might remember to give back.
Let's turn our books to 207. This has always been one of my favorite songs from when I first knew the church, when we first sang this song. And that was many years ago, 3 years old, 0 years old, I guess, when I was born. I was in the church. But not until 12, that's when I repented and I was baptized. 207. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in Him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow He's my comfort, in trouble He's my stay. He tells me every care on Him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Oh, He all my griefs has taken, and all my sorrows borne. In temptation He's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for Him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now He keeps me by His power. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely keep the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here. While I live by faith and do His blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Brother Ted has the exhortation.
The invitation will be 603.
Good morning. I guess they say that sermons can come in many categories: informational, motivational, persuasive. This morning, I guess